All right, let's look to the Lord now for his guidance. Loving Father, as we discuss some of these disputed matters, we ask that thou wilt make us just as clear as thy word is clear, no more and no less than thy blessed word. How we thank thee, Father, that our bodies belong to thee, and thy word says that when the body is for the Lord is for the body. We're amazed at the fact that the everlasting God is for our bodies when they're given to him. So we pray, Lord, that every one of us may experience everything in the realm of the body that God has for him or her. Lead us now as we summarize some of these truths from this precious book of James. And we ask that through our study today there may be a greater reality in all our lives. Thank thee for the answer to our prayers, because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we closed last time, down at the bottom of page 64, we were mentioning five scriptural principles which are designed to help in our approach to the divine healing movement and to the question of healing in general. The first was, define terms clearly. That's not only true of a question like healing, it's true of any question. The second is, follow a teaching to its logical conclusion. And then the third, where we were caught last time, was concentrate on the Bible emphasis. Now, I was in the act of giving three illustrations of the Bible emphasis in connection with the healing movement. The first is that the Bible lays greater stress on the fruit of the Spirit than it does upon the gifts of the Spirit. Suppose I think I lack the gifts of the Spirit in my life. What is my right approach to that? My right approach is not to spend a great deal of time trying to read about the gifts of the Spirit, and a great deal of time trying to get the gifts of the Spirit. My approach is to emphasize the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, those things that go with love. If at any moment I lack in the gifts of the Spirit, that moment I lack in love. If at any moment you lack in the gifts of the Spirit, that moment you lack in love. My second illustration is that the Bible lays stress on the body in relation to the soul. The Bible lays stress on the body in relation to the Spirit. Think of these two men as I mentioned their names, and notice the different reaction you get in your mind when each of these names is mentioned. D.L. Moody, Oral Roberts. You see the difference. When I mention the name Oral Roberts, you immediately think of this emphasis on healing. When I mention D.L. Moody, you don't think immediately of the emphasis on healing. You think of the whole message of Christ, the whole message of evangelism. D.L. Moody did stress healing in the right way. He had a wonderful book on prayer. You go to our library, you'll find D.L. Moody wrote a wonderful book on prevailing prayer. And in it, he includes the idea of healing. But there's a big difference between those two things. Somebody say, do you really want to make a god out of Oral Roberts or a villain out of him? You see, those are the two approaches usually. People either make a god out of Oral Roberts or they make a villain out of him. Neither one. It looks like he's a man of God. Looks like he's a Christian man. I don't go to his meetings because I don't like that idea of going to try to sample something to see whether or not I like it. I can find that in books. I can do that without interfering with anything that the Holy Spirit's doing. You know, often when we have some outstanding leader like that come to Columbia, a lot of the students go to the meeting just to sort of see what they think of the whole thing. I'd rather stay away if that's my purpose in going. I'd rather read about it on the side rather than interfering with anything the Holy Spirit of God may do. Personally, it would be over my dead body that the influence of Oral Roberts would take hold here at the Bible College, because I don't want that whole influence here at the Bible College. At the same time, I praise God for anything good in connection with it. But I do believe that he does not give the same emphasis on the body in relation to the Spirit that the Bible gives. Somebody says, well, he brings in salvation. He brings in salvation, but it's more or less incidental. D.L. Moody didn't bring in salvation. Salvation was a whole message. And then divine healing came as the outgrowth. That's your second illustration. The Bible lays stress on the body in relation to the spirit. And the third is that all truth really believed leads to godliness. All truth really believed leads to godliness. Students, this is a way by which to check any movement, by which to check any teaching, whether it's true or false. That all truth really believed leads to godliness. Now, Dr. McQuilkin appreciated good things in the divine healing movement. But he used to warn us that the divine healing movement as a movement is divisive in the Christian church. And in my own experience, I've certainly found that to be true. It is a divisive movement. A few years ago, someone called me on long distance from Seattle, Washington. The longest long distance phone call I've ever received in my life. And I wondered who in the world was trying to get me from Seattle, Washington, when the long distance operator told me it was Seattle on the line. It was one of my former students. And he's married a fine Christian girl whose family was connected with the divine healing movement. And their little boy had polio. And the family connected with the divine healing movement had called in the divine healers. The doctor had put braces on the body of the little boy, and the divine healers had removed those braces from his body. And this boy was under great pressure. He said some things I don't think he would have said when he had not been under such great pressure. But on the telephone all the way from Seattle, he reminded me of what Dr. McQuilkin had said years ago, that the divine healing movement as a movement is divisive in the Christian church. And he said, I've certainly found that to be true. Just about to split my whole family wide open. And he said to me, do you have any suggestions what to do? I said, my first suggestion is you get those braces back on again. That's my first suggestion. If I were the father of that little boy, I certainly would do that. Then beyond that, he had to ask God to lead him in particular as to just what he could do. Now, one illustration of the fact that all truth really believed leads to godliness is in reverse in terms of divine healing movement, that logically it results in dictating to God what God is to do. Because if you really hold the teaching that healing's in the atonement, then you don't have to pray to see if it's God's will to heal. It's always God's will to heal if you accept that doctrine, that healing's in the atonement. And the logical outcome of it is dictating to God. And of course, dictating to God is always one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life. I've never been caught in the divine healing movement, but I've been caught in my own heart, sinful heart. And I tell you, I've dictated to God sometimes without getting lined up with the divine healing movement. It's a great tendency in the human heart, and I believe the divine healing movement falls before that tendency. Then the fourth principle is, get the full picture concerning healing. Get the full picture concerning healing. And the full picture is in two parts. The first part is the power of God to heal. That's one side, the power of God to heal. The other side is the great blessings of sickness. Now, since when you get the full picture of what the Bible teaches about healing, be sure you have both of those pictures before your mind. God's power to heal and the blessings of sickness. The blessings of sickness for you in your own life. The blessings of sickness for others. Through your illness, you've learned things through your sickness as you minister to them. Have you ever thanked God for the fact that Fanny Crosby became blind when she was a little baby, just a few days old? When church historians are outlining the great events of church history, I don't think any church historian would mention Fanny Crosby's blindness as one of the great events of church history. Well, I believe it was in the overall picture. Thousands of souls have been saved. Millions of Christians have been blessed because the doctor put the wrong medicine drops into Fanny Crosby's eyes and she became blind. Now tell me something. Where would God's greatest glory have come? Through Fanny Crosby's being healed of her blindness? Or through Fanny Crosby trusting the Lord and writing 6,500 gospel songs in the midst of her blindness? Well, certainly we know the answer, because if God's greatest glory had come through the healing from blindness, God would have done it that way. And he didn't do it that way. As far as I know, in all Fanny Crosby's songs, there isn't the slightest indication that she wants the Lord to take away her blindness. In the slightest indication, the fact that she's praying for healing from the blindness. But there's every indication, the fact that she's trusting Jesus in the midst of her blindness. Take that wonderful song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask besides? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? Or you feel like saying, do you mean that when that doctor put the wrong medicine drops in your eyes, God was your guide? And she says, yes. God was my guide then. Students, the whole flavor of that is different from the flavor of the divine healing movement. God's power to heal is one side of the picture. The great blessings of sickness are also a very important part of the picture. And then the fifth principle is, stress the common denominator points of agreement. Stress the common denominator points of agreement. Up at the top of page 64, I've listed seven common denominator points of agreement. Be sure you stress those. Because often when we get tied up with this question, some have the idea we don't agree on anything, but we do. Those are seven common denominator points of agreement, and they're the good starting point. Now let me summarize the great emphasis of what I've been trying to give about divine healing in general. It's all summarized in one of my favorite verses, the last five words of Colossians 4:12. The last five words of Colossians 4:12 are these, all the will of God. All the will of God. Not some of the will of God, not most of the will of God, but all the will of God. All the will of God for my body. Now that's the great Bible emphasis. All the will of God for my body. Not a passion for healing. Oh no, not a passion for healing. But a passion for all the will of God. And then when I have a passion for all the will of God for my body, then I'll have healing in terms of God's plan, and I'll have sickness in terms of God's plan. Wonder how many of you students have ever definitely thanked the Lord for the blessings of sickness. Oh, I want to tell you, you need to thank God for the blessings of sickness. On the other hand, for the blessings of healing in terms of God's will. And I believe that verse, applied to healing, just gives the whole balanced perspective of Scripture. All the will of God for my body. On page 65, we come to the climax of the book of James. Show how the last two verses of James are the climax, shedding light on the entire book. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins. The climax of the entire book of James is the conversion of sinners. Now, you can interpret this as one characteristic of real faith. James is giving the test of real faith. I used to come to the end and say, now, one characteristic of real faith is soul winning, conversion of sinners. If I have real faith, then one test will be I'll be used of God for the conversion of sinners. I no longer take this as one test of real faith. I take it as the climactic test of real faith. It's the end towards which the whole book of James is moving. What is the end towards which the whole book of James is moving? It's the conversion of sinners. Notice, students, the last word in the book of James. The last word in the book of James is sin. That's the way the book ends. Sins is the last word, but that isn't the last thought. The last thought, of course, is redemption. The last thought of the book of James is conversion of sinners from their sins, and we call that salvation or redemption. All true works are redemptive. Now, James is a great book on practical Christianity. And notice, being a book on practical Christianity, what is the end of everything? You say the end is the glory of God, the will of God, yes. But what's the climactic test of the will of God? The climactic test of the will of God has to do with the conversion of sinners. Now, the Bible is a story of redemption. And in order to understand it, I must relate everything in the Bible to the message of redemption. Now, let me illustrate this through generosity over against stinginess. Those two things aren't parallel from this standpoint. The stinginess is sin in itself. Generosity is right in itself. Generosity in itself is not sin. But students, do you realize you can miss God's will not only by being stingy, but you can miss God's will by being generous also. One day when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to have to give an account for all my stinginess. And I'm not only going to have to give an account for my stinginess, I'm going to have to give account for my generosity. generosity outside the will of God is a great drawback to the work of the Lord in the world. For instance, by my generosity, I can turn people away from Christ. By your generosity, you can turn people away from Christ. One way I can do it is that by my generosity, I can just encourage people to settle down in this evil world. And they go around talking about how generous I am. But when I'm generous with them, I could just encourage them to settle down in this evil world and not look for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By my generosity, I can relieve people wrongly of loads that are designed to turn them to Christ. And if I come along with my generosity, and I want people to think I'm generous, I can relieve them of loads that God has designed to turn them to Christ. And yet I relieve their loads without their being turned to Christ. Is generosity wrong? Indeed, it's not. True stewardship includes generosity. And if I'm a true steward, then I'm going to have a lot of generosity. But generosity in itself is right, but oh, how many times the devil used it to turn people away from the Lord. All true giving is redemptive giving. All true living is redemptive living. What's the climax of the whole book of James? It's the conversion of sinners from the error of their way. And all the emphasis on the social aspects of the gospel must find their culmination in this. I think this is a good time to summarize what the book of James emphasizes about social questions and social problems. Since we have so much said in the Christian church today about social questions and social problems, the book of James is a wonderful check on our teaching. People often talk about the social gospel. Of course, there's no such thing as a social gospel. There's a social application of the gospel. But there's no such thing as a social gospel. Now, the first two parts here are a review of what I gave you earlier. Here's the double foundation for all social questions, schisms, as given in the book of James. It's the Christian fatherhood of God. The Christian fatherhood of God is chapter 1, verse 27. And it's the universal creatorhood of God, emphasized in chapter 3, verse 9. And that's the double foundation given in the book of James and in the whole Bible for all social questions. The Christian fatherhood of God. I owe a debt to my fellow Christians because I'm saved through the blood of Jesus and so are they. But I not only owe a debt to my fellow Christians, apart from the fact that I'm saved, I owe a debt to all mankind. Because the same God who created me created them. And the same God who created them created me. That's the double foundation in James for all social questions. Then why? Here's the all-inclusive approach. James gives the all-inclusive approach to social questions. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this from the book of James, the all-inclusive approach. One illustration is that he challenges both the rich and the poor in their relations to one another. He challenges the poor, he challenges the rich, he challenges the rich, he challenges the poor. Oftentimes, when people are discussing social problems today, the whole thing is one-sided. They either hear the whole thing from the standpoint of capital or the whole thing from the standpoint of labor. They either hear the whole thing from the standpoint of the employer or the whole thing from the standpoint of the employee. And of course, this is the great emphasis of labor unions. The great emphasis of labor unions is fight for the rights of labor. Fight for the rights of labor. And oftentimes you'll hear a politician say, whatever labor's for, I'm for. And that sort of thing. That's wholly unscriptural. You see, that's just one side of it. Should we protect the rights of labor? Yes. Should we protect the rights of capital? Yes. But you see, in our modern society, most of us don't do that. We either talk up capital or we talk up labor. James doesn't. James challenges the rich in their attitude to the poor. And he challenges the poor in their attitude to the rich. You see, if all this emphasis on capital and labor is right today, then capital should constantly be brought to the idea of paying fair living wages. Fair living wages. And labor should constantly be brought to the idea of giving fair labor is for the wages received. Of course, one great problem small-time employers have today is this. Some of them really can't exist because labor is expecting much more money for much less work. That's what happens in a great many localities. I happen to know in my own family connection that we had to get out of a certain business because we were just losing our shirts in that business. And one reason we were losing our shirts in it was that we were paying so much more for much less work than had been done before. And you see, this is a two-pronged thing. And the Bible isn't trying to talk up labor, and it's trying to talk up capital, talking up righteousness. And when righteousness is exalted, then you have capital labor in the proper perspective. Let me give you a second illustration of James' all-inclusive approach to social problems. And that is that he gives a full picture of the practical Christian life. Social relationships are only a part of a much bigger picture. Social relationships are only a part of practical Christian life relationships. James doesn't devote the whole book to social relationships. James devotes the whole book to practical Christian living. And then one aspect of practical Christian living is a man's social relationship. Of course, you know today when somebody goes hog wild on this, he really goes hog wild, and he just talks up social relationships. That's his whole thrust. He's trying to improve social relationships. That isn't the way the inspired writer goes about it. He gives the whole message of the practical Christian life. And part of that message of the practical Christian life is social relationships. Then watch the completion of our diagram in chapter 5, verse 20, which is the conversion of sinners. See, all the emphasis on practical life and on social relationships climaxes in the conversion of sinners from the errors of their way. I think that little diagram will just show you the Bible approach to all these social problems that men are thrashing out today. And students, in that one little diagram, it just comes from the book of James, you have more pointed material on social relationships than you have in a whole course on sociology given at Columbia University. Because that's giving it from the true Bible standpoint. The double foundation is the Christian fatherhood of God and the universal creatorhood of God. Then the all-inclusive approach comes in between, and then the whole climax is the conversion of sinners from the errors of their way. We come now on page 65 to our seventh principle. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of James your own. I wonder how many of you chose my song for the book of James. Up at Shenandoah when I taught this a few months ago, some of the students felt, I believe it was there, or maybe it was here earlier at the Bible college, some of the students thought that it was difficult to find good songs for the book of James. And I agree, you don't find too much that really gives you the message of James. But I think one of our most familiar songs does. If any of the rest of you choose it, Trust and Obey is my song. Any of you get it? Yes, I have two or three that will pass the course because they got my song. It's Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sometimes I like to word it like this. Trust, thus obey. Trust, thus obey. For that is the way to be happy in Jesus. Just to trust and obey. I believe that song gives you the main emphasis of the book of James. What's the proof that I trust? The proof I trust is that I obey. And if I don't obey, then I don't have the proof that I trust. The eighth principle is to trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of James in your own soul. If you discover one or more verses or passages which help to make real in your own life the central message of the book of James. My quencher verse for James is chapter 1, verse 5, taken along with James 3, 17. I think I've emphasized this earlier. James 1, 5, taken along with James 3, 17. 1, 5 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. All right, now watch. When I ask that wisdom from God, James 1, 5, he gives me a little supply of wisdom. What is that wisdom? Listen to it in chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. You see, that's just the opposite of the idea of peace at any price. We must keep peace in the family, no matter what happens. No, the wisdom is from above. It's first pure, then peaceable. Not peace at any price, but first pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without variance, without hypocrisy. Now, James 3:17 is just the whole message of James in one verse. And the reason why I love to take that as my scripture verse, along with chapter 1, verse 5, is that the whole book of James is mine for the asking. The whole book of James is yours for the asking. I want to tell you, it's a heart-searching book when you really get out of the message of. You come to the use of the tongue, you come to those social relationships, respect of persons, and things like that, and you realize your natural heart, just the opposite of what James is talking about. And then you breathe a sigh of relief in the presence of the Lord, and you say, all this is mine for the asking. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated. If anyone lacks this wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give it to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. That's my clincher for James 1:5, taken along with James 3:17. The eighth principle on page 66, continued from your study of the great message of James thus far, is to discover one or more verses or passages from the book of Psalms which help to make real in your life the central message of James. My clincher verse for James is the same as my clincher verse for all the general epistles. I wonder how many of you remember it. The last two verses of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, I just like to summarize it in the brief part of the verse. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now remember, that Hebrew word search means to dig deep. So we read Psalm 139, 23 and 24 like this. Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now do you see why I take my clincher verse for all the general epistles as my clincher verse for James in particular? Because James, in a special way, sounds the keynote of all the general epistles. The keynote of all the general epistles is the keynote of a reality. And James tests the reality of true faith. Therefore, I just love Psalm 139, 23, and 24, specially connected with James. Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't raise your hands on this, but I know I gave you a good many verses in the class, but we're going to emphasize this more before we're through. But I wonder, since I gave it to you a few periods ago, how many of you have, don't raise your hand on this, but how many of you have offered this prayer in your own private prayer life? Well, I have it on in a little book I call restricted verses. I call them dynamite verses. The verses I just come back to over and over again. And boy, here's one of them. Day by day I cry out, dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a clincher for all these reality epistles, especially for James, since James sounds the keynote of the reality epistle. I'm going to wait my child's illustration until later today or early next time, because I've got to give you something else before I give you my child's principle. Look at the tenth principle down at the bottom of page 66. Find something from the gospel which helps to simplify the book of James. Now underscore your first statement, please. One of the great values of the four gospels lies in the fact that they help to simplify the message of the epistles. Mention and discuss at least something from the Gospels which helps to simplify in your life the great message of James. My verse from the Gospels is one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament. It's the golden rule as given by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, don't look at your Bible for that for a moment. But listen to Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12, the golden rule as given by Jesus. You notice why I said the golden rule as given by Jesus? Because the golden rule as given by Jesus is not the same as man's golden rule. Man's golden rule is usually given in these words. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. For years I thought that was the golden rule, but isn't it all? Then I came to Matthew 7, 11, and 12, and when I used to teach Matthew, I'd say to the students, now, here's the golden rule in the language of Jesus, and just a little bit different way of saying the same thing that man is saying. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Of course, I was dead wrong. It isn't at all the same way of saying what man is saying. Now listen, while I purposely make a mistake in Matthew 7, verse 12, and see if you can discover my mistake. I'll read it twice. See if you can discover my mistake. One reason I like to make mistakes like this purposely is that when I make them not purposely, you might think I'm doing it deliberately. Listen now. All things, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Did you discover my mistake? Listen again. All things, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Anybody find my mistake? I'll give you a little hint. I omitted a word. Watch now and see if you can discover the omitted word. I'll give you another hint. It comes towards the beginning of the statement. All things, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. What's the word? It's the word therefore. And often we omit that when we're expounding a certain verse. He doesn't say all things whatsoever you wish men should do unto you. He says all things therefore whatsoever men should do unto you. And therefore takes you back to the 11th verse. What I'm emphasizing is that the golden rule is given by Jesus is not given in Matthew 7, 12. It's given in Matthew 7, 11 and 12. Because the 12th verse refers you back to the 11th. Listen now and contrast this with man's golden rule. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? All things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them likewise. You see the difference? The difference is that man's golden rule has no foundation to it. And therefore, it's found to be ineffective, basically speaking. Do unto others, you have others do unto you. Why don't you live up to that? Because that's superstructural. It has to have a foundation to make it go across in human experience. But the golden rule is given by Christ has a foundation to it. And what's the foundation to it? The foundation to it is the Christian fatherhood of God. Our Father who art in heaven. In other words, just notice your two diagrams here calling attention to the difference between man's golden rule and Christ's golden rule. Here's man's golden rule like this. It doesn't have any foundation to it. Just do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Then you wonder why people don't live up to something like that. But here's Christ's golden rule. It has a superstructure to it. Christ's golden rule says, all things therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And why? Here you've got the foundation to it. The foundation puts it across. And the foundation is simply your Father who is in heaven. When God is my Father through the precious blood of Jesus, then I'm ready to keep Christ's golden rule. Man's golden rule doesn't have any foundation to it. It's bound to be ineffective. Christ's golden rule is bound to be effective because it has a foundation to it. So my verse from the gospel to simplify James is simply Matthew 7, 11, and 12. It's Christ's golden rule, not man's golden rule. No, no. That doesn't summarize James. But it's Christ's golden rule in Matthew 7, 11, 12. If you forget where it is, remember, it comes towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as given in the Gospel of Matthew. On page 67, we come to our additional principles in the study of James. In addition to the principles which the instructor has listed on pages 50 to 68, mention to discuss any other principles you believe to be particularly helpful in the study of James. Let me mention one additional principle for the study of the book. Since I realize this would be somewhat difficult for you, and frankly, it's quite difficult for me, because in those other principles I've given you, I've pretty well used up everything I know about these books. And I realize that it won't be quite as hard for you as it is for me. Because you see, you haven't been using up anything you know about it from your standpoint. I've been using it up pretty much from my standpoint. I realize it's somewhat difficult. But what I'm trying to do is to make you principle conscious for yourself in your studies of these different books of the Bible. And what I hope you'll do when you've gotten out of Bible college is go back and glean from these principles things that are really your own, that you've been able to make your own. Then I hope you'll want to add a good many other principles for yourself. My additional principle for James is to trace the truth of prayer through the book of James. Trace the truth of prayer through the book of James. Now, the James, the man many believe to be the writer of this book, we aren't dead sure, but the man most people think the writer of the book is often called Camel Knee James. And the reason why he's called Camel Knee James is there's a tradition that he prayed so much, his knees became calloused like the knees of a camel because he knelt to pray so frequently. That, of course, is only a tradition. And it ties in with the big possibility that this particular one is the writer of the book of James. One of the simplest ways to trace the truth of prayer through the book of James is to emphasize the four great hindrances to answered prayers. Why are our prayers not answered? Students, that's a very important thing to emphasize in the average congregation. So many people think prayer is just a nice, pretty little exercise. And really, I know one Sunday school teacher towards the end of her life gave this sad admission. She said, I've never had an answer to prayer in all my life. I prayed a lot, but I've never had an answer to prayer in all my life. I tell you, a great many church members pretty well boil it down to that. And this is a very practical subject for ordinary church members. Why are our prayers not answered? What are the hindrances to answered prayer? In the book of James, I find four great hindrances. Chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Well, that starts it off, of course. You have not because you ask not. It's one thing to say prayers, and it's another thing to pray prayers. I like this illustration sometimes used, that a key is a very simple thing, but a key is a very necessary thing. How many times have you locked yourself out of the automobile? Then looked in through the window, you see the key inside, you're on the outside. You got so near and yet so far. But it's in there and I'm out here. No. Some years ago at the Bible college, I went to a baseball game one night, and I enjoyed the game, didn't realize I'd locked myself out of my car. And then when I went back, I fumbled around in my pockets, you know that awful feeling that comes to you when you don't find the keys. And I thought, I'm afraid I know where they are. And somebody came along with a flashlight, and I said, mister, would you shine the flashlight inside there so I can see? He showed them in, and there the keys were. I was outside, and they were on the inside. Well, I didn't realize how well that little Chevrolet car was constructed. Somebody came along and we tried to get in through the hood. We couldn't get in through the hood. Tried to take the door off. The door wouldn't come off. Well, the thing was well constructed. And finally, I just had to get a taxi and go to my room and get the other set of keys and come back again. I don't know, an hour or something like that, extra money and everything. Well, the keys are a mighty simple thing, but the keys are a very necessary thing. How many things in your life can be explained by that? You have not because you ask not. Don't use the keys. Then the second, chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. That's the King James. Revise this, consume it upon your lust. Chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. There's one purpose of real praise, and that purpose is the glory of God. If I ask for any other purpose than the glory of God, I have no promise that God will answer my prayers. Have you noticed right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, you have a great key to the whole thing? Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified be thy name. Glorified, set apart be thy name. That's the key to everything that follows. Thy kingdom come, that thy name may be hallowed. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that thy name may be hallowed. Give us this day our daily bread, that thy name may be hallowed. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that thy name may be hallowed. Students, if I have a passion for the glory of God, I'm bound to be powerful in prayer. The goal is not to be powerful in prayer. The goal is to have a passion for the glory of God. And the byproduct of having a passion for the glory of God is to be powerful in prayer. You can't keep from being powerful in prayer if you have a passion for the glory of God. I can't keep from being powerful in prayer. Of having a passion for the glory of God is to be powerful in prayer. You can't keep from being powerful in prayer if you have a passion for the glory of God. I can't keep from being powerful in prayer if I have a passion for the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. That's the key. to everything which followed. When my sister was a little girl, the sister who died of cancer just a few years ago, when she was a little girl, she had very straight, unattractive hair. And as a little girl, she longed to have curly hair. As a little girl, she just kept praying, "Lord, please give me curly hair. Please give me curly hair." Well, of course, God didn't answer her prayers for curly hair. I know why. She didn't want God to be glorified. She wanted to be popular with the boys. And when she walked down the street, she wanted one boy to say to the other, "Charlotte Fells is the cutest girl in town." And God didn't answer her prayer because she asked the myth that she might consume it upon her life. That's a very childish thing, but bring that for a moment to a much higher level. Here's a person who has a loved one given to the sin of strong drink. And that loved one comes home many times in a drunken condition. I know from my own experience the heartache that can cause, because a member of my own family used to come home drunk many times. It just scared me to death every time that relative came home in a drunken condition. And here's somebody who's praying for that loved one, and he says, "Lord, please save my loved one. Save him from drink, Lord. Don't come home. Let him come home in a drunken condition." And God speaks and says, "Why are you offering that prayer? Are you praying it so that he won't go to a drunkard's hell, because no drunkard can inherit the kingdom of God? Or are you praying it for the glory of God? Are you praying it because you have an unhappy home and you just want a happy home?" You see, that's bringing that same childish thing, praying for curly hair, to a much higher level, but it's still the same basic sin, praying not for the glory of God. The second hindrance to answered prayer is James 4:3. You ask amiss, but you may consume it upon your life. Students, have you ever asked God to give you a passion for God's glory? Not just a willingness to do God's will. You know, we use that word, and it's all right, rightly used. The Bible uses it. But it isn't right the way we often use it. "Lord, make me willing to do thy will." And you know, in the way we often use it, it's just a kind of a half-hearted willingness we're praying for. Oh, ask God to give you a passion for his glory. And if I have a passion for God's glory, I'm bound to be powerful in prayer. I couldn't be anything else. If you have a passion for God's glory, you couldn't do anything else than have power in prayer. The third hindrance to answered prayer is in James 1, verses 5 to 8. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. James 1, verses 5 to 8. Don't put an if into the known will of God. I believe that's one of the greatest snares in the Christian life. The snare of putting an if into the known will of God. How many times have you done it? Have you ever prayed, "Now give me wisdom if it be thy will"? Well, that's an insult to God. He's commanded me to pray for wisdom. And I'm insulting God if I put an if into the known will of God. Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever prayed, "Fill me with the Holy Spirit if it be thy will"? Oh, that's an insult to God. That's an insult to God. God's commanded me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know some years ago I prayed a prayer like that. "Fill me with the Holy Spirit if it be thy will." You know what God said to me through his words? He said, "It is my will. The trouble is, it isn't your will. Your will doesn't coincide with the will of God. And you're hiding behind that expression." I believe those words, tacked on the end of many prayers, in themselves are perfectly scriptural. But they're among the most dangerous words anybody ever uses in prayer. And you be very careful how you use them with the ordinary group, because there's such a danger of putting an if into the known will of God. Some time ago I read this statement, maybe you've heard it a good many times: don't dig up in unbelief what you have sown in faith. Oh, how important that is. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. You take in the FMF, we'll undoubtedly have illustrations of that as we go through this year. Now, some have been a little overwhelmed by the fact that the FMF steering committee decided on the goal $12,000, and that's a good bit of money anywhere, particularly at Columbia Bible College and the student body. That's plenty of money. And some were kind of wondering at that. And I think the rest of us should take the viewpoint that that committee thought very carefully and prayerfully about the whole thing. They considered many factors, and they are our official representatives in connection with it. And that we should seek to go right along in faith. And here's the one temptation all along: maybe the money won't come in just exactly as we want it to from time to time. And the temptation would be to dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. Oh, students, how God has used that in my life time and again. I started something I've just been convinced is God's will, and then when the going was rough, temptation was to think, maybe I missed it then. Don't dig up in unbelief what you've sown in faith. But go right on through to the end. And then the fourth hindrance is right at the end, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Righteous man is one who's right with God. Do you know the derivation of our English word righteous? Our English word righteous is simply the euphonious way of writing this hyphenated word, right-wise. You see, the E-O-U-S on the end of it is just wise. To be righteous means to be wise in terms of that which is right. And of course, that isn't euphonious. It doesn't sound too good. I have to say right-wise. So instead of saying right-wise, well, you just change it, righteous. But that's the derivation of our English word, wise as to that which is right. And a righteous man is simply one who's right with God. Then, I like to boil all these down into one. Here are four hindrances to answered prayer, but here's the all-inclusive hindrance. It's in Luke 11, verse 1, which is the background for the Lord's Prayer. It's the background for the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, 1. The Lord Jesus taught the disciples to pray. When the disciples came to him and said this, Lord, teach us to pray. You notice they didn't say, teach us to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's the one condition of answered prayer. It's the Lordship of Christ. If this moment Christ is complete Lord in my life, then this moment I'm meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. And if this moment Christ is complete Lord in your life, this moment you're meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. I love to relate Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray, to 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can say Jesus is Lord. That means in his heart, meaning, saved by the Holy Spirit. Everybody can say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. Then it is a thrilling thing to realize that this moment, I can be sure that right now I'm meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. In this moment, you can be sure you're meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. What are all the conditions? In this one, Lord, teach us to pray as the Lordship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Spirit. But everyone can call Jesus Lord by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to recommend to you, especially in your study, that additional principle for James. Study the truth of prayer in the book of James in terms of hindrances to answered prayer. Because James lists four great hindrances to answered prayer in that wonderful book. All right, time's about gone, and so let's have our closing prayer. Next time I'll give you my children's idea from James, which is just a simple card object lesson of those hindrances to answered prayer. That's why I wanted to give that additional principle first. How precious it is to realize that at this moment, you and I can know that we're meeting all the conditions of answered prayer right now. Lord, teach us to pray. No man can call Jesus Lord, save by the Holy Spirit. And will you just say to the Spirit now, Holy Spirit, this moment, crown Christ Lord of all in me, right now. Thank him that he's doing it. And this moment, you are meeting all the conditions of answered prayer. Oh, our Father, we praise thee for the wonder of thy plan. Lead us now as we go from here to walk in the liberty and gladness of the Lord. We ask that throughout the remainder of this day, Lord, every one of us will be able to say that the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.